one of your parents is mean these and which one is mean two? The both have already suffered through my main attempts at humor. Anybody else? Okay. If you see a basket, that just covers our expenses. Thanks. Please don't feel any obligation. Amber, are we wrapping up today?
Yep. Should the Lord tarry.
Should the Lord.
Good morning.
Good morning.
We're at the tail end of Isaiah. 4 hours of homework for every hour in class, and we've had 21 classes as of today. That's at least 80 hours. 80 hours of homework. All this is on final exam. Chapter 64. Three chapters a week is really fast for Isaiah, since obviously you could spend a whole hour on even a chunk of one of these chapters. They're so rich. So this is Isaiah once over lightly, and the hope is that you'll be stimulated to look at more detail at this incredible book. In the tail end of chapter 63 of Isaiah, Isaiah begins to pray and agonize over his people Israel and their sad state before the Lord, their long-term disobedience, their rebellion, their refusal to avail themselves of God's grace and to be the special nation that he called them to be. At the beginning of chapter 4, Isaiah breaks out into a great prayer, a great long intercessory prayer, which fits very well the times in which he lived, about 700 B.C., but it also fits the end of the age when the armies of the world will move once more into the Middle East and threaten the very existence of Israel and threaten the extinction of the Jewish people. So that this prayer fits that also. After this great prayer, we have an answer from God. Maybe you've noticed in Isaiah how many times the Lord speaks directly. We have the very words of God himself speaking to Israel and to the world. Anyway, Isaiah's prayer in 64 is an anguished, heartfelt cry to God. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. He's talking about the God who came down on Mount Sinai and shook the world, and God who's been active in creation, and there is no competing God that does any of these things. And he asks that God to step into an unbelieving world and shake it up again so that people might know who he is. And this is the God who acts on behalf of the person who waits for him. This is a personal God. Verse 4 is quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when Paul's talking about men not perceiving God and God giving wisdom to the humble and the broken. Verse 5, you meet him who rejoices and does righteousness. You, God, meet the man or the woman who rejoices and who does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. Salvation, then, isn't just a once-for-all experience you have in church. It's a daily, ongoing deliverance from sin and evil and death. And Isaiah pleads for the nation of Israel and for God's people. And verse 6 is a memory verse that you all need to memorize. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. That's a comparison between our self-righteousnesses, plural, and the righteousness that comes from faith, which is God's righteousness. So that's a great verse to remember. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. How brief is life, how fragile we are, how tenuous things are, how quickly life is over. There is no one who calls on your name. That's certainly generally true today. That's exaggeration. Obviously, there are a few who call upon God's name, but very few indeed. There is no one who calls upon your name who stirs himself up to take hold of you. You've hidden your face from us, and you have consumed us because of our iniquities. You've allowed us to bear the consequences of our own sins and failures. The consequence engine is running full speed, and we've all suffered for our own bad choices, he says, speaking of Israel, but also of us. But now, O God, you are our Father. That's a wonderful reminder that God is a personal God, that he's a father to everyone who believes. He has no grandchildren. He has only sons and daughters. You can forget all this history if you have a relationship with God. He is your heavenly Father, and you can come to him as a child comes to a loving father. You are the clay, and we are the clay, and you are our potter. And we are all the work of your hand. Now here we've had the figure of the clay and the potter before, and here the Hebrew is really a little different. It really says that you are the creator of all things, and we are your craftsmanship. It's a little bit more elegant than just pots and clay. Here it's you're a creator who makes beautiful people, and we're all the work of your hands. We're all unique, and what marvelous beings we are. That's the idea here. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are your people. Reminder to God, you owned us, you called us, we belong to you, even though we mess up all the time, even though we're always disobedient. We are your people. And that's a reminder of a term of affection, and then your God is our Father. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion, Jerusalem is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy temple and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Now, this was written about 700 B.C., and the temple of Solomon was still standing in Jerusalem, and it had never yet been burned by fire. So this is prophetic. It will be burned by fire by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C., The Jews will come back sometime later, build the second temple. That temple will be built, burnt by fire in A.D. 70. And here Isaiah speaks prophetically as if it was done. And if Jerusalem was in ruins. Will you restrain yourself because of these things? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? We are your people. How much more can we bear? How much more do we have to go through? Can't you save us because we belong to you, because in spite of ourselves, can't you help us? And now God answers. Here's what God says to this heartfelt plea of the prophet Isaiah. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face. Have you ever seen that passage anywhere before? Elsewhere in the Bible? Romans 10? Right, and what is the context here? What's God's answer to Israel and their cry? How does God answer this elegant prayer of Isaiah? I haven't changed. You people, my arms have been wide open to you, Israel, for all these thousands of years. I'm totally available. The problem is your disobedience and rebellion. And meanwhile, out among those pagans out there, what are those Gentiles doing at the name of Jesus, at the mention of God's love? What happened? What do the Gentiles do? Why are they coming by the thousands and by the millions? They flock to the Lord of Israel. These are outsiders and strangers to all of God's promises. And you talk to them about the Lord, and they're all too happy to receive him. So what are you complaining about, Israel? Isn't that a very beautiful comparison there? I've stretched out my hands to you all day, Israel, but it doesn't do any good. You don't obey me. You don't listen to me. Hard-hearted, self-righteous, stubborn. And of course, any of us can get that way. This isn't unique to the Jewish people at all, is it? You are a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the nights in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me. That's a holier-than-thou attitude of, we're the God's special people and we're separate and we don't want to have anything to do with you unclean Gentiles. But in the meantime, they're also spending the night in among the tombs and eating swine's flesh. These are references to the Canaanite idolatry which existed in Israel prior to the Babylonian captivity. The Jews were pretty much cured of this in Babylon. If you'll remember, when they came back from Babylon, they no longer got themselves embedded in all the Canaanite idolatry of cult prostitution and so on that was there beforehand. So this is pre-exile. And they have this holier-than-thou attitude. That's easy for us to get. The attitude that we're untouchably pure and holy and we can't hang out with sinners. God answers that in the second part of verse 5. Do not come near me. I am holier than you. These cause my wrath to smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. I'm the Holy One. The Hebrew is a little bit obscure here. I am the Holy One. I'm holier than you. Don't call yourselves holy because you're not with this kind of behavior. And as a matter of fact, my nostrils are smoking with anger at you people all the time. My anger burns in my heart towards your idolatry. That's the idea here. Behold, it is written before me. I will not keep silence. God speaking, I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains, blaspheme me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. God keeps track of history. He's going to deal with the whole nation of Israel and with all of the whole history of Israel in one big package, and he keeps accurate books. It's payback time. The kind of a legal courtroom situation where God takes Israel into court and reads the list of all the charges against them, current generation, and against all their forefathers. Long list of accountability. But, now immediately, this is an indictment of the whole nation, and now immediately God turns to the remnant. The remnant is that small subgroup within the nation who actually believes in God. They're off the hook. They're not included in this judgment except that the judgment of the whole nation affects them. If God were to judge the United States today and we had some horrible disaster, would you suffer from it? Yes. Even though you were innocent and in God's sight have free from any sin, yes, you'd suffer the consequences of it. But is God dealing in judgment with you? Well, probably not. Or hopefully not. Hopefully not. So God now talks to the remnant. Verse 8, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. God now talks about the remnant as his servants. He talks five times about the remnant of believers within the nation as his servants. And he's protecting them as one would protect a cluster of grapes just growing on the vine ready for harvest. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Now that's Romans 11:15, when God again talks about Israel, and he says, the elect are saved, but the rest are hardened. That down through history, God has always saved an elect small number of Jews while the rest of the nation has been hardened. It's always that contrast. Well, here's the elect he's talking to. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks. That's the beautiful green land along the north coast of Israel. The valley of Achor shall become a place for herds to lie down. Valley of Achor, what's that? Historically? Extra credit? Book of Joshua? Achan. That's the place where Achan was stoned to death for coveting the Canaanite objects when the city of Ai was destroyed. So that, and that became a place of sorrow and a very bad memory. And so God's going to turn that place around instead of a place of trouble. Achor means trouble. A place for herds to lie down. For my people who have sought me. So the devastated land of Israel will be restored. But you are those... Now we turn to the outsiders. Turns back. Yes, yes. Jacob is always just a name for family name for the whole people of Israel, for the branch of Israel, of Abraham's family that inherits the promises. It had nothing to do. Esau's not in here at all, right? Remember, Jacob is the common name for Israel in its rebellion and its deceitfulness, and when they behave themselves, God calls them Israel. Because Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Extra credit. Homework. Homework assignment. Bring me an essay on that if you would, please. The message is, since we cover so much, everything goes on to a CD. You can get the CDs in the bookstore, and I put all this on my website if you want to go listen. Yeah.
My mother called me Bobby when she liked me. She called me Robert when she was coming.
There we go. Bobby is the affectionate term, and Robert when mom's angry at you. Yeah. Good, thank you. Now, in verse 11, it turns back to, after talking to the remnant, God talks to the rest of the nation. He says, "For those of you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad and furnish a drink offering for many." Those are the names of two pagan gods. One means fortune and the other means destiny. For those of you who trust in Lady Luck or in fortune and fate, to those of you who ignore my holy mountain and my temple, you Jews who live in the land, but you're just superficial in your commitment, I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight.
There's one of the ways that you tell the righteous apart from the unrighteous is that the righteous respond when God calls, and they do the things that please Him, and they stay away from the things that are worthless and empty and that don't please Him. We're beginning to get a black and white here in Isaiah, a strong division between the righteous and the unrighteous, just sharp division. Verse 13, "Therefore thus says the Lord God," and here's, now he's contrasting the remnant with the unbelieving majority, remnant small number. "Behold, my servants shall eat, but you outsiders will go hungry. My servants shall drink, and you will be thirsty. My servant shall rejoice, and you will be ashamed. My servant shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they're hidden from my eyes. I'll give you in the remnant a whole fresh brand new name, which signifies a brand new start. You're not going to carry your bad reputation with you that you had before you knew me. I'm writing the slate all clean for you in the believing remnant. But for those who are unbelievers, I'm leaving all the records right on the books.
Okay? "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." That's bara, the same word used in Genesis 1:1.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. The former creation, the old creation. I am making a new creation, and the old creation will fade away with all the evil and the ugliness and the sin and the death and the pain will fade away. So that's reiterated, of course, in the book of Revelation and in the New Testament. God makes everything new. Pretty neat. And wipes out all the record of all of the pain and sorrow. But be glad and rejoice. And now the theme here is joy, six times. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Jerusalem's been overrun by foreign armies, I think, 24, 25 times. The Pope would like to move there and own it and make it an international city. The Arabs can't wait to get full control over Jerusalem. The secular Jews who run the country are generally oblivious to the things of God. Jerusalem yet has to be fought over in a great, terrible world war before all this happens. So Jerusalem has seen centuries of sorrow and wasting and ruin and foreign armies and plundering. And so this is a promise for the future. And then comes the millennium, then comes the Messiah, and we get this little glimpse of what it will be like to live on earth during the 1,000 years when Jesus reigns from Jerusalem. No more shall an infant from there, from Jerusalem, live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. A child will die 100 years old. If a child should die early in life, he'd be 100 years old. No more infant mortality like we have now. Longevity is greatly increased, and human lifetimes are expanded, perhaps up to that limit that we had before the flood, when people lived 900 years. A sinner being 100 years old will be accursed. A sinner 100 years. During the millennium, people will be born who can reject the Lord Jesus Christ, although the conditions for believing in God will be very favorable, with Jesus reigning from Jerusalem, the devil chained up, with conditions of health greatly improved, with good government everywhere. It'll be a very wonderful time on earth. I don't plan to be on earth then. I plan to be in New Jerusalem. I hope you plan on that also. If you want to be left behind, we could probably make a sign-up list for the left behind. This is Israel, talking about Israel, okay? They, the people of Israel, shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. In Israel, a big old oak tree or a big old a cedar is a picture of longevity. So he's really talking about redwood trees here. The redwood tree is a couple thousand years old, so he's talking about the stature of humanity when it's living the way God wants it to live. As the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. They shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. So those are the promises for the elect, the small subgroup within Israel, small subgroup within all the nations of the world who agree to follow Jesus during this 1,000-year period, these blessings and prosperity upon them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they're still speaking, I will hear. That means an instant response to prayer. Yes.
How do we know that this is just Israel?
Well, it really isn't just Israel, because when God calls all the nations in for judgment, only the righteous are allowed to inherit the earth. Israel might be the chief nation, but all the other nations follow the example of Israel, so they're all treated the same way. No, Let's see if we can find something in here that spills this over to the nations, because it certainly does. It spill over to the rest of the nations. Anybody anywhere who knows the Lord Jesus will be alive on the millennium, enjoying the reign of Jesus from Jerusalem. And we who belong to the church will be raptured out of here, new bodies in New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. Okay. Well, you can come visit these. Come down and visit. We have to come down and visit.
This section begins with the new heavens and new earth.
Yeah. Not here, because we're still having children, and we're still growing crops, and in the new heavens and the new earth, there'll be no more bearing children, no more marriage.
And I think Ben's point is that verse 17 is talking about the new heavens and the new earth. And then there's
verse 17.
And then there's a reference to the...
Yeah, that's great. 17 is about the new heavens and the new earth. Then it jumps back to the talk about the millennium before that. Thank you for catching that. Okay.
And the former shall not be remembered.
Yeah, that's in the new heavens and the new earth. Mm-hmm. Verse 24, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. Now, here's also a millennial passage. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So evidently we have this violence in nature removed. So you have lions eating straw like the ox, and animals that once were predators will lay down with their prey and be comfortable together and have a vegetarian diet, apparently. How that works, I do not know. This is all the Bible says about it. It just says that, suggests that the curse on nature has been undone. And the curse on nature includes death and suffering in the animal world and in creation. It's all reversed. We should said more, but it doesn't.
It's a nice little reference to the dust being the serpent's food.
Yeah, this is neat little.
After we fell, and God says, from dust you came, dust you shall return. It's a nice little capitulation back to Genesis.
Look at that little. That's really good. Thank you. Do you see the little capitulation where it talks about the serpent eating dust? That takes us back to what God said to Satan in Genesis in the garden. That cursed are you, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. So the serpent, the curse on the serpent is still continuing here. Verse chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you would build me, and where is the place of my rest? All those things my hand has made, and all these things exist. This is an awesome passage because God reminds us of how immense and sovereign He is. He says here, Grace Edmund pointed this out long, long years ago to me, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. That's talking about two pieces of furniture in God's house. All we know about right now is one chair and one footstool in the living room. All of the heavens that we see through our telescopes may be compared to a chair. The earth and everything on it may be compared to a footstool. God's house is bigger than one chair and one footstool. It's got other pieces of furniture in the living room. It's got a kitchen. It's got an outdoors. It's got a library. The only thing we know about right now is one chair, one footstool. How much do you think you know about the whole universe? This kind of stretches it.
The phrase that keeps coming to mind is, we don't know what we don't know.
We don't know what we don't know. But use your imagination a little bit. You see here that how God is saying that the creation is far more vast than we have any idea about, and you get to go see it all. It's a great verse. And then there's also that God asks the question, where should He dwell? When should He dwell in the temple in Jerusalem? Is that an adequate house for Him? Is there any building that He can dwell in? What's the real, true dwelling place of God? Man is the true dwelling. This is just incredible that the God of the universe, who's this awesome God, would choose to dwell in a human heart. And look what it says here. All these things are my hand has made, and all these things exist. On this person I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. The person that God looks to is the person who's humble and broken. Trembling at his word doesn't mean you're scared of God. It means that you hold God in high respect, that you hold his word in high regard, that you take his word seriously and not flippantly and lightly and carelessly. That's the person that God looks to. Now then, we have a little reminder here of the Levitical sacrifices and the fact that the Levitical sacrifices are absolutely loathsome and abhorrent to God if they're offered from the wrong spirit and in the wrong, as just a formal ceremony. He who kills a bull is like a man who is like he is slaying a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he's breaking a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he is blessing an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. See that sharp condemnation of hypocritical false religion. When you're going through the motions of a sacrifice in the temple, for example, but your hearts are far away from God. It's just a ritual. It's just something you do. Just coming to church is just something you do. Your hearts are far from God. How detestable that is to God. Very vivid picture here. And to those people who are phony, he said, God will bring their delusions and their own fears upon them. Pretty easy. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Once around, and it comes around to righteousness is not just something that you have a certificate of righteousness. It's how you live. It's how you live your daily life. And it's whether you respond when God calls. That's so. It's your daily obedience that's what counts here as righteousness. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. You who respect the word of the Lord. You who respond to the word of the Lord. You who take God seriously. Believe what he says. Your brothers who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, and they shall be ashamed. The remnant of those who are faithful to God frequently get taunted and ridiculed by their own fellow countrymen. You probably find ridicule for your Christian lifestyle in the workplace and maybe in your own family. And God answers that briefly in verse 6. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. There is justice coming. Just pay attention to the Lord and you'll be fine. But woe if you're one of God's enemies. And woe if you're mocking God's people. The rebirth of Israel starts in verse 7. Before she travailed, she gave birth, Jerusalem. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. That's the birth of Jesus referenced there. The male child who's the Savior of the world, that's there. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? Whoever heard of a nation being formed suddenly and brought into existence in one day? In 1948, when Israel declared itself to be an independent state, a lot of people took this to be the rebirth of Israel, and it did happen rather suddenly. Was that the rebirth of Israel that Isaiah had in mind? Not really, but it sort of partly looks to that. Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I cause delivery? I who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says your God. That is, the rebirth of Israel is as certain as childbirth. And so Jesus draws in on this in Matthew 24 when he talks about the birth pangs of the age in which we live, the creation groaning and travail, the world moving towards the time of the restoration of the all things from Jerusalem, and it will happen suddenly, and Israel will be reborn in fully when Jesus comes back to the Mount of Olives. Okay? It's certain. Certain is childbirth. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her. You who believe in Jesus, identify with the Jewish people and their cause and their hardship, and identify with the remnant, because we're being grafted in like wild olive tree branches grafted into the true olive tree. That you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. There we get Jerusalem as the idea of Jerusalem as a mother that nurtures all of her children. That's true Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. We have a hymn about that. That's to Jerusalem. The glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Now there's an immediate tie-in with the Gentile believers. Then you shall feed on her sides, shall you be carried, and be dandled on her knees. That's the way that women would often carry their children, not on their backs, but on their sides. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Who is the you here? Well, the you is the remnant, but is the you all of believers? Yeah, it's all of us. All of us. So here we're being included in this big family. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants and his indignation to his enemies. A, B. There's a either or here. For behold, the Lord God will come with fire. Second Advent, Isaiah talks about the two Advents with no gap in between them. Here he's talking about Second Advent, just like the book of Revelation. And it hasn't happened yet. The Lord God will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind. Why? To render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Worldwide? Yep. Starting with Jerusalem? Yep. Jesus comes back with blood spattered on his garments. It's Jewish blood. The armies of the world are also involved. And who are the people that are being destroyed? Well, they're the idolaters. Those are the people who refuse to worship the one true God. And that's verse 17. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, says the Lord. That kind of lumps up all forms of idolatry. All of us are just incurably religious, and either you worship the one true God or you put something else in the place of God. So there's the righteous being divided from the unrighteous here. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Matthew 24, when Jesus comes back, he will gather the sheep and the goats, the sheep and the goats to the valley of Jehoshaphat south of Jerusalem and separate them. Anybody know what that big mural on the front of the Stanford Chapel is about? It's about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. I wish they'd believe it over there at Stanford. There's not a lot of sheep at Stanford right now. So when Jesus comes back, he gathers all the nations together and he excludes from his kingdom all of those who've refused to give a cup of water in his name, all those who've refused to act charitably towards their neighbors, and he lets into the kingdom all those who have chosen to live as he lived. And there's that big division. Yeah.
In that verse 15 there, where it talks about coming with fire, does that refer to the end of the millennium?
No, I think this refers to the second advent. There is a fire at the end of the millennium when we have a fiery renewal of the heavens and the earth. But it's partially here. There'd probably be nuclear fire. There'd probably be cities on burning down. Horrendous. All those great, terrible things in the book of Revelation that you remember. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, and who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off who have not seen my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Anybody gets left out, the gospel is expanded to go out to all the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren, they, those who've gone out as on behalf of the Lord from Jerusalem, shall go out to the corners of the world and bring back to Jerusalem for an offering to the Lord out of all the nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. Jesus said that also in the Matthew 24 and 25, that when he came back, he would have send out his angels and they would bring the elect back to Jerusalem. All the elect Jews from the world. Half the Jews live outside the U.S. right now. 40% live in Israel, 40% live in the U.S. All the Jews in the world will be gathered back into Jerusalem, but the believing Gentiles also can come to Jerusalem. I will take some of them, some of the Jews, believers, and make them priests and Levites. So there's a priesthood during the millennium. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I shall make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain, Israel. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. How the book of Zechariah closes says that all the nations will send tributes annually to Jerusalem, and if they refuse to do so, God will shut the rain off to that nation, so that the nations all come annually, regularly at feast times to bring tribute to Jesus in Jerusalem. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Outside of Jerusalem is the valley of Hinnom, which gives us the name Gehenna, which is one of the names for hell. It's the rubbish dump of old Jerusalem. It's where you put the trash and the bodies of animals and the bodies of criminals. And it's a perpetual burning place. And so also with the same language is in Revelation in regard to New Jerusalem. Outside the city are the sinners and the abominable and the lost and the murderers and the liars. And are they extinct? No, they're out there permanently. And it's as if you could go look out the window and see them in their eternal state of being lost. Sharp, clear division between those who inhabit the city and those who are on the outside. Absolutely nobody in between, no halfway group in between of people that are a little bit righteous. It's one or the other, isn't it? This little last verse 24 is one of the best proofs of the eternal suffering of the lost, that they're not extinct and they don't cease to perish forever. And also the perpetuity of God's promises to Abraham. That's affirmed here. That the name of Israel will never vanish. Your name and my name will be written in the book of life that lasts forever. Okay? This is grand.
What does it mean, their worm will not die?
Oh, this is a picture of a grave with a corpse being continually eaten by worms. This is kind of that medieval language you find in, what is it, Dante? Where you're you can't die, but you're being eaten by worms and chewed up, but you still can't die. That's that kind of idea here. It's like as if your body was being eternally consumed, but you never could quite die.
I read generically that Israel got this on its birthday, that they got the Isaiah scroll. But I didn't know until I was reading that book I told you about this week that it was on the day the UN made the resolution, before they actually came to the resolution to create the state, that was the day they came and said, one professor at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he got physical possession of the Isaiah scroll, it was written 100 years, translated, copied it. So who knows?
Let me repeat that for everybody, because thank you very much for bringing in the news clipping about the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the discovery of the entire scroll of the Book of Isaiah, which was dates back to 100 B.C. So the professor from the Hebrew University in Jerusalem paid £25, about $100, for these scrolls, originally from an Arab merchant, the first set of the scrolls. And he did this on the very day that the UN gave independence to Israel and Israel could become a state in 1947. Yes. This was the other thing that we came up with last week, is that were the scrolls circulating or only copies? And it turns out that the original Dead Sea Scrolls do in fact go on tour, including the Great Scroll of Isaiah, which is one long continuous scroll, by the way. So there aren't two Isaiahs, there's one. And anybody who can read Hebrew can read the whole scroll right straight through. And they do go on tour. David Noel Freeman is, I think, about 90. He's at UC San Diego, I think. Still active in archaeology.
I'd like to meet their insurance company.
In 1978, San Francisco, I was working in Egypt, and the San Francisco Museum people asked me if I could help them get the Tut exhibit here. And so I had a couple of the guys come over, Cyril Magnin, and a couple of guys from San Francisco come over, as I had working with the Antiquities Department. We went to see the Minister of Culture and to get permission, and he said, oh, it was totally impossible, until Cyril Magnin mentioned that it would probably bring revenue of $1 million or $2 million to Egypt, and that changed everything quickly. And so we all got to go meet President Sadat in his palace in Alexandria and have a mint tea. I'll never forget that. The Cyril Magnin was Jewish. Brought the key to San Francisco to President Sadat, and Sadat was a great, big, tall man of stature and charisma. And he said, you know, we have to like the Europeans. They're our neighbors here, but you know, our heart is really all for you Americans. He said, you're so warm and you're so loving and you're so much more like Egyptians. So that's one of the most wonderful things I've ever had, to have a chance to meet Sadat. And Cyril Magnin was a dear friend. And the Tut Show came to San Francisco, and I think it made $2 million. End of story. Okay. Steve, would you like to pray for us?
Lord, thanks that you brought us to the end, but we realize we have a lot of homework yet. There's a lot in here about following you from a sincere heart, Lord, and we pray that by your Spirit we would obey you daily. Please help us, Lord. A lot we don't understand about the future of Israel, but we trust you for that, Lord. We thank you for the promises you made to that nation, that they are the light of the world, fulfilled in Jesus, Lord, that you did what we could not do for ourselves. So thanks for this study, Lord, and use it to help us glorify you each day. In Jesus' name.